We're carrying on in our sermon series on the parables tonight. We're in the Gospel of Luke. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. It's a parable called The Rich Man and Lazarus. So if you would, follow along with me as I read, and then I'll dismiss our children right afterwards. Here we go. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And the rich man said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, then they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." These are the words of Christ. Thanks be to him. Let's pray. Father God, I ask and pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ and his name alone. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing. And I'll go ahead and dismiss children, kindergarten through fifth grade. Go to Sunday school tonight with teacher Katie, it looks like. All right. Thanks, Katie. All right, guys. I haven't been in the pulpit here for over 3 weeks. I've been gone a while. I mean, I technically was back last week, but, you know, I just was kind of just hanging out with you guys. I haven't preached for a while, and the reason why is because I've been away to Georgia for quite a bit, I guess right at 3 weeks. 2 weeks of that was vacation that I was spending time with my parents there, but then 1 week of it, if you were here before I left, you probably heard me talk about it, we had our General Assembly, which is basically sort of the national church conference of the Presbyterian Church in America, the church that we're a part of, where they call pastors and elders from all over the country to come together for this annual meeting that we had. It was in Atlanta, Georgia this time around. And Brian and I went together to that, and there's a lot of things that happen at a General Assembly, a lot of cool stuff. Worship services happening all throughout the week. And in fact, one of my favorite preachers of all time brought the house down with a sermon that one of these nights I'm just going to get the recording of it and just like stand up here and press play. Just let us listen to it. Because it was Joe Novenson. That was awesome, right? So you get worship service together, camaraderie with other brothers from all across the country together worshiping the Lord. There's also opportunities to learn. Like there's seminars happening all throughout the week. So you get to sort of take up your little program, be like, "Ooh, I'm going to go to this seminar. I'm going to go to that seminar." And get a chance to continue to learn and, Lord willing, to develop as a believer, as a pastor. But then the majority of the stuff that we do there, we call the business. And I teased beforehand that the business was going to be really boring. And I was teasing because it's not all boring. There was some of it that was boring. But a lot of it was really, really cool. And I'm going to share with you about one of the things that I'm reflecting on that I think I'll always remember as being one of the coolest things. So This particular General Assembly, we had a study committee that was reporting. It's a study committee that had been formed a couple of years ago, and their mission was to report back to the 2018 Assembly. And you're like, a study committee? What the heck is that? Well, let me tell you. It's a group of pastors and elders that are put together on this committee, and they're given this task to study a particular topic through the lens of Scripture, through the lens of the gospel, and then to report back to the assembly sort of on their findings in this. But not only that, they want to give recommendations about how our church should perceive on this topic, on this matter, as we walk forward. And this particular year, the study committee that was reporting was one that had been formed to address racial reconciliation, racism in our church from the past, and racism in our church in the present. Which I believe is probably a really good thing for any group, any church in the United States to address some time to. But it is particularly important for our church, because this Presbyterian church in America that we're part of has its origins and roots almost exclusively in the South. And I don't mean Southern California. I'm talking about Mississippi, Alabama, Georgia, Florida, South Carolina, where I grew up. And as you know, not only churches, but also families and entire groups have a really shameful history in the South about how they interacted with these things over time, even in recent history. So, that study committee was one that I think most all of us were eagerly anticipating hearing what they had reported and the recommendations they had had. But leading up to that, in the days leading up to when they would report, there was also something else happening at the assembly that we were sort of getting wind of. Some grumblings and some murmurings about people that might have been unhappy with this study committee and what their report was going to address. And I didn't know any of that coming to Atlanta. Like, I landed, and we immediately ran into some friends, some people we knew from seminary around the country, and I'm having some conversations, and then also in some of the seminars I went to, I'm getting this hint that there was a contingent of people at the assembly that were really pushing back on the work of this committee. And the reason why, I'm going to try to sort of explain it to you succinctly, shortly, from what I could pick up on, the reason why was this. The thinking went along these lines, that, okay, racial reconciliation, the work of social justice, poverty relief, you know, fighting human traffic, all these things that we often talk about when it comes to social justice, those things are good and noble and important, but they are not the main calling of the church. The main mission of the church is to preach the gospel throughout the world and to make disciples of all nations. The Great Commission, right? And the thinking went that, okay, if our assembly spends so much energy and time and resources and discussion to talking about this matter like racial reconciliation, it's just a matter of time before we take that slippery slope all the way down to where we're a church that's effectively forgotten the gospel. And all we want is just through our own human power to create social change. And at this point, usually there would be historical examples given of churches 50, 60 years ago that were faithfully preaching the gospel and the scriptures, but now are virtually civic organizations in a fancy building trying to change society. That has happened in some places. And thus, all this grumbling and murmuring about the slippery slope and the danger of that. So, all that to say that when the day of the report actually came, there was kind of this sort of mixed feeling going on in myself, but also with the people around me, that we were excited and eager for this report that we thought was very necessary and good, but we were kind of bracing ourselves for the potential of a heated discussion and debate going on around this, which is never fun. You don't want to be part of that. You know, Tom Savage used to love that part of it, but me, I love peace. So we're bracing for that, and the report comes, and here's what happened. Nothing. There was no heated discussion. There was no contentious debate. There was no argumentation on the floor at all. What happened is we received this report. We heard the recommendations of the committee. There were questions that were asked that were very thoughtful and interacting with what the committee had brought us. And at the end of it all, this panel of men that for 2 years had spent their time doing this, guys that were black, white, Latino, Asian, that had all come together in unity to do this, received a standing ovation for the work that they had done because it was good. And it was beautiful. And it was awesome to see. But of course, it left me wondering, what happened? I mean, we were so convinced coming into the days leading up to this that this was going to be a fight on the floor of the General Assembly, and yet it went as smoothly as you possibly could imagine. What changed? I guess I can't know for sure what the answer to that is, but I've got a theory. I think it has to do with something that the committee chairman said at the very beginning of his report. He's a fellow named Kevin Smith. He's an African-American pastor in Chattanooga, Tennessee. And right out of the gate, he begins addressing these murmurings that we had all been hearing. He begins addressing the anonymous post on internet message boards and some of the fear that had been generated by this report. And here's what he says. He says, "Brothers, loving your neighbor is not a slippery slope. Loving your neighbor, one of the most direct commands of Jesus Christ we have, is never a slippery slope. In fact, refusing to love your neighbor out of fear of where it might lead, that's the slippery slope." And I gotta tell you, that hit me between the eyes. And I think it probably hit a lot of other guys in that assembly between the eyes, because, like I told you, here we are bracing for a fight, and it was instead a joyful moment of unity in our church body. Loving your neighbor is not a slippery slope. And the Great Commission, being committed 100% to our main mission, being sharing the gospel, that is not a slippery slope either. Yet these two things, they come together in perfect unity to be what it means to be a church that follows Jesus Christ wherever he leads. And so you're probably thinking to yourself at this point, what on earth has this to do with the parable that we just read? I think it has a lot to do with it. Because as I studied the parable this week, that just kept ringing in my head. Loving your neighbor is not a slippery slope. Because as I'm studying, one of the things that I noticed is that my first sort of stab at this parable, when I sit down, when I read, sort of do a close reading of the text, I try to write down as many notes, as many questions, as many observations as I possibly could have, I'm seeing sort of a main thing coming out of this parable, something that just seemed to be like the entree, the main course. And yet when I began to look at some of the resources that we lean on, some of the books, some of the articles, some of the other sermons that we can read to get a sense of what's going on in a parable, everybody else, not everybody, most everybody, they seem to be focusing on things in this parable that were, to me, somewhat secondary. Not unimportant and not true, but just not the main thing. So I had a lot of articles that I read or sermons that I saw that sort of spent all their time studying this parable on the afterlife, and specifically on what's meant by Abraham's side, or some of your translations will say Abraham's bosom, and Hades. And is that the same as heaven and hell, or is there something different going on there? A lot of talk and writing and sermon about that. Again, I think that's good and important, but maybe not the main thing. Or how about down at the very bottom, like there's this conversation between Abraham and the rich man, and a lot of attention given to that back and forth and what's meant by Moses and the prophets. We're going to come to that in a bit. So that is important to talk about and discuss to understand the parable. But again, I'm not sure if that's the main thing. If you ask me after I had read the parable, Josh, if you just have to say, what is the main thing? Not the only thing, but the main thing of this parable. What am I going to tell you? I think it'd be this: loving your neighbor. I know this isn't the Good Samaritan. That's not the parable we usually think about with loving your neighbor. And yet, I think that is the main thing. More so than the afterlife, more so than this conversation with Abraham, that's the thing that jumps out first and foremost with what's going on here. And I'm going to try to prove it to you. So look back at your Bible, the passage here. I think it's up on the screen behind me too. But right out of the gate, what you're going to notice is detail upon detail upon detail. This parable is remarkable for how many details it gives us. Like, for instance, the fact that we have a proper name. Now, this is the only parable where one of the characters actually, we have their first name, Lazarus. So that's one of the details. But then there's many other details about these guys' lives, the two contrasting characters, Lazarus and the rich man. We learn about the rich man first. We're told that he was clothed in purple. That's interesting. Also fine linen. He feasted sumptuously every day. Okay, that's a lot of detail about this guy's life. And then moving on to Lazarus, what else do we see about him? He was covered with sores. He desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. And then here's this sort of kind of gross detail, but I think it's important here. The dogs came up and licked his sores. So we have these sort of this plethora of details that are trying to tell us one of these guys is exceedingly rich and one of these guys is exceedingly poor. Now, if that was all the detail that we had in this parable, that would be pretty much all we could say about what it's trying to do and give us a picture of these guys in our head. But it's not the only details that we have. There's one more. It's very important, because it ties these two guys together. It's the one that I skipped over in verse 20. It says this in the scripture, "And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus." At his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus. Lazarus was his neighbor, is what I'm trying to say. And not neighbor in sort of the broad sense that we see in the Good Samaritan, you know, where it's not just the guy that lives next door to you that's your neighbor. It can be anybody, human being made in the image of God that you interact with. But here it actually is that technical, the guy that lives next door to you. Lazarus, so to speak, was the rich man's next door neighbor. And so here's why I come back to why I think the main thing of this parable is loving your neighbor. It's because that everything else that follows, the things that we learn about the afterlife, the interaction the rich man has with Abraham and what he says about the scriptures, all of that flows out of this interaction between two neighbors. Or more specifically, how one of the neighbors, the rich man, lived his entire life looking past Lazarus. How one of the neighbors, the rich man, lived his entire life refusing to love his neighbor. It shouldn't be too much of a surprise to us that this would be kind of the main thing that Jesus is teaching on in this parable because of who he's talking to. I know we didn't read too much deeper into the chapter, like what precedes this parable, but if we would have seen who his audience was. His audience was a group of people that struggled with this exact thing. It's the Pharisees. So I'm going to read for you in chapter 14 when we're told that the Pharisees were the ones that were hearing these things and gathered around. Luke says this: "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money." And then just a little after that, Jesus is addressing them and he says, this is verse 15, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." So, for the Pharisees, or maybe even for the rich man in this parable, there are certain things that they had convinced themselves were exalted in this world. They thought wealth was exalted, and ease, and comfort. Or maybe we could say, you know, sumptuously eating every day, or fine linen clothing. That's what was exalted. In fact, that was so exalted in their mind that it was proof of God's favor. For many of these Pharisees, hearing a story that starts describing a rich man that just has such incredible wealth, that would have immediately been interpreted by them as proof that that guy was really loved by God. The rich were the ones that had proof that they were favored by God. And Jesus says, okay, you think that's exalted, but here's the reality. If you are in a position where you are bathing in the good blessings of God while your neighbor is drowning, your next door neighbor is drowning, that's an abomination in the sight of God. I mean, we don't throw around the word abomination casually, right, y'all? Usually that's reserved for the really bad stuff. Usually we reserve that for the stuff that somebody else does, but we don't do, right? Here Jesus pulls out the big guns, the word abomination, to talk about refusing to love your neighbor. Whoa. And, it's worth saying at this point, just so there's no misunderstanding here, the rich man's problem wasn't that he was rich. That wasn't his problem. The rich man's problem is that he had been given everything he needed to be able to love and care for his neighbor, and he refused to do so. That was the issue. The rich man had taken his wealth and minded his own business. And the end result is that he winds up in Hades, in a place of anguish and torment, with an unbridgeable divide between him and Abraham and Lazarus. I'll say it again. Loving your neighbor is not the slippery slope. Loving your neighbor is not the danger. The danger that Jesus is desperately warning against is refusing to love your neighbor. That's what we have to be careful of. And that's what every single one of us has to hear. I'm not being hyperbolic when I say every single one of us, y'all. Because I know that our tendency is, when we read a parable that gives us two options, a rich person and a poor person, who are we going to identify with more? The poor person. None of us is rich, right? Bill Gates is rich. You know, fill in the blank of the person that you see in the tabloids or, you know, as a movie star or as an athlete that just signed like a nine-figure contract. Like, those are the rich people, right? So we identify more as this Lazarus. Maybe we don't have it as bad as him, but that's more of where we are. That's not right. Because the truth is, for every single one of us in our country, and maybe even in these days as time has progressed in a lot of places in the world, I would imagine that the poorest among us probably eats better every day than the rich man in this parable did. I would imagine that the poorest one among us in here probably is way better dressed than this guy who loved his purple and fine linen. We're all in the shoes of the rich man. Every single one of us has been exceedingly blessed, exceedingly been given all that we need to be able to care for and love our neighbor well. And so the question is, as we read this parable, what are we going to do? What will we choose with how we've been blessed? Of course, the rich man, his life was one of not choosing wisely. And he winds up in Hades in great torment. Now, one of the things I noticed this week, and I felt kind of like a dummy for not seeing this before. Maybe you guys would have seen it many times over. But the rich man is still kind of a jerk, even in Hades. Did y'all notice that? Like, he's still, like, bossing Lazarus around. So, hey, tell Lazarus to come over here and quench my thirst. You know, tell Lazarus to go back and talk to my brothers. Like, he's treating Lazarus as his errand boy, even in Hades. Or this one's the real kicker, where Father Abraham is trying to teach him something, and the guy's like, no. You messed it up, Abraham. That's not what they need. I'll tell you what they need.
I don't think he's in a position to do that at that point. And yet, here we are, right? But
he does do one very sensible thing, or I should say he has one very sensible desire. He wants to warn his brothers. He wants to somehow communicate to his brothers what they would need to know so that their fate would not mirror his. The problem is that the solution he comes up with to what his brothers really need to be warned is the wrong one. So if you remember from the text, let's look at it actually. It's down at the very bottom. It says, "I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they come into this place of torment." So the rich man's solution is, hey, what my brothers really need is something incredible, some sign and wonder that will get their attention. Like, they're just sort of on autopilot right now, but you know what? If they see somebody risen from the dead, if they have a ghost come back to haunt them, if they see just something miraculous and incredible, that will get their attention and they will not make the same mistake I did and wind up here. But Abraham disagrees. He doesn't think that that would actually be very helpful at all. What does he say? He says that the thing that would really help them is the thing that they already have. It's this, the Word of God. That's what's meant by Moses and the prophets. It might seem like a strange way to talk about the Bible, but remember, as we think about the Old Testament, Moses is who penned and wrote the first five books of the Bible, and then the prophets all throughout the remainder, Ezekiel, Daniel, Jeremiah, Isaiah. They're the ones whose names are on these books that the Lord used to pen the scriptures. And so in Jesus' day, one of the ways that you could sort of shorthand speak about the Bible was talking about the law and the prophets, or Moses and the prophets. What Abraham is saying is that what they really need is the Word. And that's the only thing that will be of help here. Now, I know I'm kind of getting to the end of my time, so just very briefly, I want to make a couple of observations on that I think will tie this all together for us. It's important because it would be incomplete without it. First is this. Signs and wonders, miraculous signs and wonders, will have absolutely no meaning to someone who does not have the eyes of faith to see them and a soft heart spiritually to believe. I'm a doubter, okay? That's just kind of my natural inclination. I'm a cynic, I'm a skeptic. In fact, people in life that are very skeptical, especially of religion and faith and things like that, I usually sort of gravitate towards them because I get it. I think that way. I struggle sometimes in that way. That's just kind of my MO. And so I can't tell you how many conversations I've had in life with folks that will say things to this like, hey, I'd believe in God if he just proved it to me. Like, what I want God to do is right now create an earthquake in this precise area code. And if he does that, then I'm a believer. I'll follow him. Or I want God to rend the heavens and send a vortex down to pick up my mailbox and my mailbox only and shoot it into the heavens. And you could go on and on and on of these just miraculous, powerful, incredible signs of wonders that people would say, this is what I need to believe. Now, I come away from those conversations sometimes frustrated, sometimes just kind of thinking hypothetically, okay, let's pretend God did give that sign. He did shoot your mailbox up into the sky and it never came back again. Would you believe? Would that person that's so skeptical believe if they saw that? According to the scripture, probably not. Because according to the scripture, the issue is not lack of evidence. The issue is not lack of a sign and wonder to testify to God's presence and power. The issue is that we don't have the eyes to see it or the heart to believe it. And you could see the most mind-bending, reality-altering, incredible sign from God you could possibly imagine. And yet without a believing heart, still find some avenue of explaining it away. Let's just pretend. How could we explain away your mailbox disappearing? Oh, well, maybe the neighbor just played a prank on me. Maybe when I went to the dentist earlier this week and, you know, they gave me the laughing gas, I'm having some side effect from that. Maybe I'm hallucinating. We have 1,001 explanations of what it could be to explain away what God has shown and done. We do it already with the things he's already done that are testified to in the Bible. The issue is not lack of evidence or God doing a miraculous thing. The issue is that without believing hearts, we will constantly be suppressing and denying the evidence of God's power and reality in this world. So that's why Abraham tells the rich man in Hades, they're not going to believe even if Lazarus goes back and warns them. There's a story in the scripture about this, by the way. It has to do with the other Lazarus, the historical Lazarus that was Jesus' friend. Do you remember him? John chapter 11. It's Jesus' good friend who dies before Jesus gets to Bethany. And when Jesus shows up at the tomb, he weeps at the tomb because that was his friend. But then ultimately he says, Lazarus, come forth. And here's Lazarus, covered in his grave clothes, walking out of the tomb. Everyone there saw a guy that had died days before, who was covered in grave clothes, dead in a tomb, walk out of the tomb. And yet John tells us that the reaction of the crowd was mixed. Half of the people marveled and followed Jesus. And the other half, they went away and found the Pharisees and began plotting on how to kill him. Kind of resonates with what Abraham says at the end. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. So, kind of begs the question though, this is the second observation, the last one I'm going to have on this. If the miraculous sign and wonder, the thing that just, that blows you away, if that's not enough to get your attention, to follow God, what will be? Well, I've kind of already answered it, right? It's this. It's an encounter with the triune God through his written word. What the brothers of the rich man who he was so scared about, what they needed more than anything else was not a pep talk. And it was not some ghost coming back to haunt them and tell them to change their ways. And it wasn't even a doofus like me standing up on a stage trying to tell them to love their neighbor better. No, none of that is effective to be able to change someone's heart to believe the gospel and follow Christ in the way that they'll love their neighbor. What they need, the only thing they need, is an encounter with Christ and his word. What they need is to read the words of Moses that tells them about the God who has compassion on the needy and the outcast that took his people Israel when they were slaves in Egypt and made them his treasured possession. What they need is to hear the prophets, a prophet like Ezekiel, talking about people that are in exile, that have rebelled against God and yet are receiving from God grace upon grace upon grace. What they need is to hear those same scriptures and Moses and the prophets pointing them towards the promised Messiah, which we know is what all the scripture is really about. That Messiah, that Jesus who shows us what it really looks like to love neighbor when he, of his own accord, lays down his life and is risen again. What will it take for these brothers to be able to live a life different than the rich man that came before them, to love their neighbor well? It will take encountering Jesus Christ in his gospel through the word of God. I said before I got into these observations that it was so important to end here because this is what ties this all together, y'all. Whenever we have a parable that has a strong moral command, like love your neighbor well, be warned against refusing to love your neighbor. The danger for us is that we preach that so strongly that we begin to get the impression that, okay, well, that's Christianity then. Working hard to love my neighbor. It's not. Here's Christianity. Here's what it means to avoid Hades and to find yourself in heaven. It is to believe the gospel and to cling to Jesus Christ in faith. That's what it is. But the beautiful thing about this parable and what it's showing us is when that happens, when you encounter Jesus in the Word, when you know the gospel and believe it, it begins to transform you into a person that cares for your neighbor like he does. And if you're hearing the words of this parable and it's hitting you at the core about needing to love your neighbor, your starting place is not, well, let me figure out how to try to do that better. Your starting place is the gospel. To think about, to chew on, to absorb the grace and the goodness of the Jesus Christ who has loved you well, has loved you, his neighbor, well. That's where you begin. And all this week, you know, I think part of what God does when we encounter a scripture like this is he challenges us in our life to begin looking at our patterns and our habits and our budgets and where we use our time and think, Lord, am I loving my neighbor well with what you've given me? That's part of the calling of wrestling with this scripture. And yet, an equal part of the calling is for us to be challenged to preach the gospel to ourselves in season and out of season. Because the thing I kept coming back to every time I got into practical, like here's what I want to do to try to love my neighbor better, I kept coming back to the starting place of, Josh, don't forget the Jesus that even though he was rich, for our sakes became poor, so that in his poverty we might be rich in him. 2 Corinthians 8, by the way. If I'm serious about loving my neighbor well, it starts with knowing the Jesus that has loved me well and has loved you well. And living out of that. I think I need to stop there. So let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you have sent your Son to not only show us what it looks like to love neighbor, but to actually to love us in the way that saved our souls, that ransomed us from death, and has delivered us from the dominion of darkness. Lord God, you have loved us well through Christ. And we pray that as we stand in that, as we celebrate that, it would flow out of us in the way that we love our neighbor here. Those who live next to us, those who we work with, those who we interact with on a daily basis, let us be people that use what you've given to love well. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.